part of the delay. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. I believe this is our 12th study in the book of Acts. We've been looking at the church of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts. All right, we looked at the choosing of the first seven deacons last week in our study as we began looking through and studying over chapter 6 of the book of Acts. And Stephen was an amazing fellow right off the bat. Remember, the apostle said, okay, look around, examine the church, find some men who are of good Christian reputation. Men who are strong in the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom given to them by God. Men that you can look at them and you can see that that is a Christian man, a godly man. Someone that the church could entrust with great responsibility, as we saw that there was a need in the fellowship for the widows of the church to be treated fairly and to be handled gently and to be taken care of kindly. So Stephen was one of those men, one of those first deacons in the church. We begin our study this evening a little further down in chapter 6. We begin in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith, some manuscripts read grace, and I should hope that we are full of both faith and of grace. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Wow, I mean, this guy's just a deacon. We're not even talking about the pastors and teachers and the evangelists and the apostles and all of that. This is just a deacon. This is a guy who was said, hey, can you wait on some tables? Can you be sort of a waiter in the church? Can you feed the widows? Can you make sure they got their groceries? Can you walk them back and forth from the grocery store and all of that? Can you take care of the old ladies in the church? But he didn't stop there. God's hand was upon this man in a powerful way, in an incredible way. And he goes down in church history as being one of the great men of all Scripture, of all the Bible. Verse 9 says, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, these are Jewish people. These are people from the religion of Judaism. And they're going to fight with Stephen. Stephen's a Christian. Stephen is a Jew who has received Jesus as his Messiah. Now, the Jews who rejected Jesus see this newly formed church as sort of a blasphemous cult of Judaism, sort of an outgrowth, a perverted outgrowth of what Judaism was all about. And so these Jews rise up against Jewish Christian believing Stephen. And we see here they disputed with Stephen. Verse 10 says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And you can read through chapter 7 and see why that was so. This man was powerful and he was eloquent. He knew his Bible. Oh, what a lesson for us. We need to know the Scriptures if we are to expect the power of God in our life. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now to a Jew, in a city of Jews, you don't want to be accused of saying anything against Moses, let alone against God. So they bring these false accusers forth. It's interesting, in their zeal for the law, they are breaking the law. You know, there's a commandment, don't bear false witness. Well, they induced men to bear false witness against this man in Jewish court. So we see the plot thickens. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. They're in Jerusalem where the temple is, of course, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, remember they reject Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face has the face of an angel. Wow. See, the hand of God is upon this man. Even his enemies, when they look at him, there is a radiance about him, a fearfulness that comes upon them when they look at him. When we think of an angel, we think of cute. When I look at my wife and she has the face of an angel, you know. Well, you have to put yourself sort of in the Jewish mindset. Angels were fearsome creatures. They weren't cute. In fact, some of the descriptions of angels, like the cherubim and the seraphim, they're quite horrific. They're beastly. They're even called beasts in the book of Revelation. They're not cute, and they're certainly never feminine. They're always very masculine and powerful, bringing destruction to Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, angels in the scripture are fearsome creatures. So you need to read that verse. His enemies didn't think, man, Stephen's cute. They thought, wow, this guy frightens us. There is an appearance about him. The hand of God is upon him, and we are afraid of him as he there stands trial for his faith. Now, for time's sake, let's pass over most of chapter 7. Let's find ourselves in verse 51, where he concludes it's really a sermon. He's giving his testimony. Let me tell you a thing or two, he says. Let me explain what's going on and why you are guilty before God, even though I'm the one who stands trial. And he says, you stiff-necked, I'm in verse 51 of chapter 7, you stiff-necked, you stubborn and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You don't tell a Jew, you uncircumcised Jew. That's one of the greatest of offenses. For a Jew to be uncircumcised means he's not a Jew at all. You have to be circumcised to be considered a Jew. It's the sign of God's covenant with his chosen people. Remember what David said to Goliath? You uncircumcised Philistine. So Stephen there with the power of God, with the voice of David on his tongue. You uncircumcised, stiff-necked and stubborn people. And he goes on to say, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now we read about Stephen last week. He's full of the Holy Spirit. These people resist the Holy Spirit, and therefore they resist Stephen and what he represents as he is a follower of the Christ. You resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did before you, so you also do now. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And you go through your Old Testament, you go through Jewish tradition. Every time there was a prophet on the scene, the Jews, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, persecuted that man, often killing them. We read in Jewish tradition that Isaiah was sawn in half because of his testimony for God. So which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You guys always persecute the people of God, the prophet of God. And then he points to Jesus. You also murdered him and you betrayed him, as we'll see in a second. He says, they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, that's Jesus, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, but have not kept it. He's really laying it on the line. He's pointing the finger. He's shaking his fist at these people who accuse him. He's on trial, and yet it looks like they're the ones who are found guilty in the court of God. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, but not in a good way. They didn't decide to repent and have a great revival right there in the court that day. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Oh, let's get this guy. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit once again, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. An incredible picture we have here. He sees beyond his accusers, beyond his enemies, beyond those who hate him and are rushing towards him. He sees past that into heaven, through the gates of heaven. He sees Jesus there waiting for him. Verse 56, Stephen says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. You know, I stub my toe every now and then. I can't imagine what it would be like. I think that hurts. I think one time I almost broke my toe. It hurts so bad. Imagine people hurling not just little pebbles at you. I think we've all had friends in school who did that, you know, kind of throw a little pebble at you to get your attention or something like that. These guys are hurling stones at Stephen. Murder is in their hearts. They want this man dead, and they're going to kill him. So they throw him on the ground. They take him outside the city. They throw him on the ground, and they just start hurling stones at this man. This is a violent scene, vividly portrayed here by old Dr. Luke in the book of Acts. So they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll talk about him a little bit later. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, as the very words are coming out of his mouth, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice. I mean, can you hear it? He's crying out, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, these his last words, he fell asleep. He died. Murdered that day, unjustly. You might remember the Jewish people at this time did not have authority of capital punishment. This was an illegal act that took place. Only the Romans could put people to death. That's why when they got mad at Jesus, what'd they do? They took him to Pilate. "Hey, we want this man put to death. We can't do it. You have the power. We want you to do it." But Stephen, they're so upset with this man. They had enough with Jesus when he was around. Now Stephen here is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they throw him out of the city and they murder him. Men who are acting, so they think, for God, in zeal for the law of God. These are Jewish-believing religious people who are committing this atrocious and violent act. And it's an incredible story. It's an incredible story of courage and power in the midst of horrors, in the midst of people coming at you, throwing you down on the ground. Can you put yourself in Stephen's shoes and imagine what that was like? And yet, you don't see his lip quivering. You don't see him looking around for a way of escape. You see him looking into heaven, looking to his Savior. You see him standing strong for Jesus. When I was living in Wisconsin, the aftermath of April 20th, 1999, and the Columbine Massacre was still reverberating through the church. Christian martyrdom was suddenly the subject of bestsellers. Many remember Cassie Bernal's testimony before her killer. "Yes, I believe in God." With a gun in her face, she admits and confesses Jesus as her Savior. Rebecca St. James then, a musician, in case you don't know her, then said her famous, Cassie Bernal's famous last words to music in a beautiful song, which soon sparked a Christian merchandising campaign which put those words everywhere. Keychains, bumper stickers, jewelry, all proclaiming, "Yes, I believe in God." People wanting to identify with that Christian martyr, with Cassie Bernal, who was really picking up where Stephen leaves off there in the book of Acts chapter 7. "Yes, I believe in God." And it was a specific God she was believing in. She had become a Christian. She had specifically identified herself with Christ, which was why she was singled out by her assailant, which was why a gun was placed in her face. "Yes, I believe in God," was her words, which sparked really sort of a revival among Christian young people who thought, "I want to be brave like that. I don't want to be quiet about my faith. I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to live a watered down gospel. If I'm going to have this faith, I want it to mean something experientially in my life. I want it to mean something. I want it to be something that I'm willing to live for and that I'm willing to die for." Now, during this time, I'm in Wisconsin and all this stuff is going on, and I heard a song by a group called Big Tent Revival, which asked a potent and challenging question, something which echoed in my mind even to this very day. If loving God was a crime, would there be enough evidence in your life to bring a conviction? You're guilty. If being a Christian if it became a crime, if to be a Christian was against the law, and you were charged, you were arrested, you're brought before the judge, and you got a jury and lawyers present, could evidence be mounted to bring a guilty verdict in your case and to sends you to certain death for being a Christian. If loving Jesus Christ and following him was a crime, and it is in some places, would there be enough evidence in my life, in your life, in the life of those who call this church their home? Is there evidence in our life which could convict us of loving our Savior? That, yep, he doesn't just say it. There's evidence to back it up. Oh, you're a Christian. Prove it. Can it be proved? Beyond your words, does your life bear a testimony for which evidence could be compiled to prove that person is guilty? They're a Christian. Away with them. Let alone the fact, would we be able to stand there and say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior? For Stephen, there was no question about his faith and his love for Jesus Christ. In his day, following Christ became a crime. In his lifetime, his professed faith became illegal in his city. He was charged, he was arrested, and he was convicted by his accusers of being a Christian, a follower of Christ. In the face of death, he stood firm, and we saw he stood loud. He was not going to back down. He was going to face the gates of hell itself. And even though they took his life, I should say his testimony prevailed. For Jesus promised us, oh, the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. It's amazing how Christians can go to their very deaths, and while the world might see defeat, we see the victory. It's an incredible thing, it really is. As he was being executed, his courage roused even the King of Heaven, who stood to his feet. I see the Son of Man standing, Stephen said, as his body began to give out. Certainly as his earthly eyesight began to dim, his vision of heaven began to increase, bringing the King of Heaven to his feet. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, Stephen cried. And King Jesus was there to receive that man as his very own. This is mine. It's an amazing story. And it's a story that needs to challenge us. His life came to an end that day, and yet his testimony lives to this very moment as we talk about it. We can look at history as Dr. Luke records it. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, he says in chapter 6, verse 5. Dr. Luke, he went and talked to the friends of Stephen, those who knew him best. And that's what they said about him. Remember, Dr. Luke was writing after the fact. Stephen was killed years, probably 30 years before this book was written. Let me talk to Stephen's friends. Who was Stephen? Maybe Dr. Luke didn't even know about him. And yet they said, wait, let us tell you about Stephen. He had faith, and they compiled the evidence. And the great historian, old Dr. Luke here, wrote it down. The evidence shows this man was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a Christian believer. We can see the perception of his friends and family in the church. He was chosen because he was a good Christian. He had that reputation, and that he was full of the Holy Spirit. We see that mentioned there in verse 3. And then we hear the testimony of his enemies, those who loved him, those who hated him. We see that both agree that he loved Jesus, that he was a Christian. His enemies charging him with the crime of preaching Jesus as the Messiah who would judge the world, chapter 6, verse 14. So the evidence was brought forth. The evidence is presented to you and I right this moment. And we can agree with the facts, with the evidence brought to us. And we can say, yeah, he was guilty. He loved Jesus and he died for his Savior. He was a Christian, and there's no debate. Nobody can stand up here and say, well, let me bring up some evidence that you're unaware of, that you didn't know about. Let me show you some other things. There's none of that. It is unanimous that Stephen was a Christian. What of your Christian testimony? What of mine? Can my friends bring a testimony compile evidence of support that I am a Christian believer? What about my enemies? What about people who don't like me? Would they be forced to say, I hate that Christian? I hate that man because he is a Christian, perhaps. If Christianity was illegal, following Christ was a crime, would you be arrested or would you be safe? What will be said when you're gone? Okay, enough of your life. What about when you're all finished and you're out of here? Could there be a debate about your faith in Jesus Christ? How would your faith stand in court? Would the evidence prove you guilty of following the Christ? Or would you be found innocent of all charges? Perhaps the evidence only showing a circumstantial sort of evidentiary support. Oh, there's some circumstantial evidence, but we can't really convict him of it. And would you be free to go back to the world? And so I present to you an illustration which on its face might be controversial. There might be those here who won't like the illustration, who would think it has maybe no place in my sermon, but because the person in question is so famous and so important to many of us, I think it will help us never to forget the lesson. I don't mean to preach anything controversial this evening, because if you look past the controversy and the debate, if you look to what we're talking about, hopefully it's a reminder that we don't ever want there to be a debate about our Christian faith and about our love and commitment to the Lord Jesus. And just to be fair to the controversy, I shall not come down on one side or the other. I shall present to you some facts. I shall present to you the testimony and the evidence on either side to support whether this man was or was not a Christian. And I refrain. I have no personal opinion on the matter. And yet my apologies to those who will be hurt, perhaps, by the very discussion. But that's not the point. The point is, let's challenge ourselves this evening and be reminded of the fact that our faith needs to be real. Not just something that people say, well, of course they're a Christian, but when the evidence is looked for, oh, I can't find any. And so I present for your application of this message the first president of our United States of America, who has been a great and godly example of a Christian believer in governmental leadership. I grew up in a church where his picture actually hung up on the wall of the church. He has been adored by all patriots of this country. And I'm not saying we should not adore him the less, but I was shocked to discover, only very recently, and that's why I put it in this sermon, that there is a debate over whether or not he was a Christian by those who knew him best and loved him most. And so I present to you just a few things that we might ask ourselves the same question. What evidence is there to support our own faith? We all know the famous painting which depicts him kneeling, George Washington kneeling there in the snow at Valley Forge. Yet when Valley Forge Park was requested to allow a memorial to be erected, reminding everybody of that famous scene of General Washington praying in the snow during the Revolutionary War, the commission at Valley Forge itself found no evidence that such ever took place. That they could not substantiate the claim that George Washington was found there praying by his horse for the men at Valley Forge. I don't say he didn't pray for his men. I say it's interesting that when the evidence was looked for, it was found lacking. It was found wanting. I was surprised by that. Then I was surprised to hear that there was a debate about his faith. What are you talking about? How can there possibly be a debate about the faith of George Washington? But there is. There is a debate. Was our first president a Christian believer? There is testimony on both sides. How can that possibly be? Some say he was an Episcopalian Christian. Others say he was a deist, which means you sort of believe in God, but not in a specific God. You believe in a creator, but nothing really more specific than that. And so I present to you evidence by those who knew him, those who support the thesis that he was indeed a Christian. There have been books written to prove that George Washington is a Christian. Peter Lilbeck wrote Washington's Sacred Fire, and the whole book is a treatise proving that he's a Christian. And yet in that book, the author points out that his faith was not the central point of his daily work. That is a direct quote from a book written by a man proving, he thinks, the faith of George Washington, admitting that it wasn't the central point of his daily work. I quote again from that author. Washington referred to himself frequently using the words ardent, fervent, pious, and devout. To quote Washington, the author says, "No man has a more perfect reliance on the all-wise and powerful dispensations of the Supreme Being than I have, nor thinks his aid more necessary." Oh, that sounds very religious. And there is supposed to be a letter that this author points to where Washington, taking a vow about something or other, says, "On my honor and the faith of a Christian." And yet when I search for that letter, I cannot verify that it actually exists. And it's questioned whether or not that letter was actually penned. We cannot verify the existence of it. It seems to be the one time where Washington confessed himself a believer, a Christian believer, and yet it's no one can find it. It is said that Washington's own contemporaries did not question his Christianity. I quote here wallbuilders.com and christiananswers.net for this information. Washington's own contemporaries did not question his Christianity, but were thoroughly convinced of his devout faith. Well, that sounds good. That's good testimony. All right. We got someone on the stand who's saying what we want to hear. His not quite his granddaughter, it's sort of a step-granddaughter. Martha had a previous marriage with previous children, and her daughter had a daughter named Nellie. And she believed Washington to be a Christian. Though she confessed, "I never witnessed his private devotions, I never inquired about them." And then she explains that he went to church every Sunday, but when communion was served, he would leave the church. And he would send horses back later to fetch her grandmother. I guess that's Martha right there. And then his pastor has a little bit to explain about that. His pastor thought it was completely inappropriate, Reverend Abercrombie, for Washington to get up after the message was done on Communion Sunday and to leave before communion was served. And so one day he rebuked the president in the presence of all, not by name, but as they were walking out, he says, "Influential figures should never leave during communion, and they should take it." And so Washington's response to that was to never attend church again on Communion Sunday. He would go to church every other Sunday, but when communion was served, so that he would not disturb the congregation or show a poor example, he would refrain completely from going to church at all whenever communion was served. Now, these is the good evidence on the good side by people who are trying to prove that he is a Christian. Now the other side. He referred often to providence. He would speak of providence as he, and one time as she, and often as it. That was his idea of providence. Now maybe he's just talking about sort of luck, you know, just luck, fortune. Maybe he wasn't meaning God when he used the word providence as some people do. But what did his pastors think? There were some pastors that, you know, at the church where he attended. And Reverend Abercrombie, who was the rector of the Episcopalian church where Washington attended, said plainly and flatly, "Sir, Washington was a deist, not a Christian." Reverend Wilson, who was friends with that pastor, who was friends with Washington and dined with him often, said, "I do not believe that any degree of recollection will bring to mind any fact which would prove General Washington to have been a believer in the Christian revelation further than is maybe hoped for from his constant attendance upon Christian worship." And then he also repeated Abercrombie's words to a journalist one day, "Sir, Washington was a deist." Now, I'm not here to debate the issue to you. I'm here to apply what we're looking at in the Word of God. We see Stephen. There is no debate about his faith. we see a man who is considered by everybody. Of course he's a Christian. And maybe people look at us. Oh, of course they're a Christian. They're always at church. They do Christian things. If Pastor Terry was asked about you, would he say, well, I hope he was because he came to church all the time. But as far as I know, he was a deist and nothing more. Certainly not a Christian. Would your pastor say that about you? I know he wouldn't say it about anybody here. Thank goodness. George Washington's pastor said that about him. And what that says to me is I don't want there ever to be a debate about my faith. I don't want those while I'm living to wonder about it, and after I'm gone, I don't want those who come after me to question it. I want the evidence to be mountainous. I want, if someone was to dare bring forth evidence and testimony to prove that you were not a Christian, I would hope it was circumstantial and would never stand up in the court of the opinion of those you love, or even those who maybe hate you. I should hope that all the evidence would point to the singular fact that Jesus was number one in your life. For Stephen, it was so. For the first president of the United States, his granddaughter believed he was. You can go home and rest on that. I'm not here to debate the issue whatsoever. But his own pastor wondered about it. In fact, he didn't wonder. He said flatly he wasn't. And so, it just is something that we need to take seriously. We don't want to be those who warm the pew every week, who come through the doors whenever they're open, and are assumed to be believers, and yet there's no real evidence to back it up. Washington's famous motto was deeds, not words. We need to be like that when it comes to Jesus. Deeds, not words. Words, actions, proof. It's a walk. It's a habit. It is a lifestyle where all who know us as a Christian, and nobody could ever question it or debate it because there simply won't be any evidence to the contrary. And the only reason I even bring up such a renowned figure is because for me, when I heard this information over the last couple of weeks, I can't hardly get it out of my head. And I hope that this message reverberates in your heart, echoes in your mind, and you begin to understand that it's not enough just to warm a pew or come to church. It needs to be your life. It needs to be what your life is built on. Stephen could be arrested, charged, accused, and convicted of being a Christian. It needs to be so in our life. Our church depends on it. Our families depend on it. We need to be those who are known 100% through and through as grade A believers, true blue believers. Now, Jesus gave you a test to take home. You get out your Bible this evening and this week, and you look through the Gospel of John, where Jesus gave you three earmarks to test yourself by and to test others by to prove whether or not you are a believer. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, this is how you know that you're a Christian, that you're a believer, that you're my disciple. He said, if you abide in my word, if you are continually in my word, putting your word in my word into your life, you are my disciple. Jesus said again, when people see that you love one another, that people in the church, that Christians love each other, they will then know that you are my disciples. Jesus said, thirdly, that if your life bears the fruit of the Holy Spirit, my Father will be glorified and you will be known to be one of my disciples. Those are the three earmarks. Are you in his word? Are you following after him in love? And are you one who has the fruit of the Holy Spirit overflowing in your life, bringing glory to God the Father? And Jesus is able to say, the evidence is too great. He's mine, she's mine, these people, this church belongs to me. The evidence is overwhelming. They are found guilty of loving me. That's what I want my life to say. And I hope you take this home with you and you think it over and you make sure that it's what your life says. And I don't ask that you go share all this controversy with other people. That's not what the gospel's all about. But I should hope that we are an influence to other believers, that we sort of bring a check and balance to each other's life. Hey, what did you read in the scripture this week? Hey, is there anything I can pray for? And we sort of stir up good works in one another and really help strengthen one another in our faith, making sure that the person sitting next to you or behind you or the person who maybe isn't here with you, that they are stirred up by you, that you're following after Jesus with such passion that you begin to be so invigorated by the Holy Spirit that you begin to start rubbing off on other people and stirring up other people to be serious about their faith. Problem with the church today is not many of us are very serious about our faith. And we want to be known by those who are truly Christians, not just in word, but in deed. And that when the court hears our testimony, we'll be found guilty of loving Jesus with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul and strength, in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and might we be challenged, Lord, by Stephen's courage and by his testimony and by his life. This was a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of the wisdom of God, a man of Christian reputation. Might his testimony become ours, Lord, and might we be brave in the face of whatever comes our way, Lord, just as he was. Might we stand firm, and might we stand loud for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen, amen, amen.